Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, page 1801, if you're using the Bibles in the pews. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches out of the most severe trial. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Lord, bless the Word of God. Apply it to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we come today to the fifth and last in this series of messages on giving, based on these verses in 2 Corinthians 8, it ties in well with the theme of this Sunday, Reformation Sunday, because the fifth criterion of New Testament giving is that it must be by faith. And we'll see that opened up in the text. But the first reason that I want to say that giving must be by faith has to do with a passage of Scripture over in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, if you would turn there with me, and let's look at Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6, page 1875. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Faith. What do we see in this one verse? Faith involves not only the belief in the existence of God, but the second proposition, which goes contrary to the teachings of Muhammad, that God is the rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. Have you ever thought about the question, does God have free will? The answer to that question is that the way that many men refer to free will, God does not have free will. Think about that. If free will means that someone has the ability to go contrary to his or her own nature, then God Himself does not possess free will. God is not free to go against His own nature. God cannot do some things. When we speak of God's omnipotence, we mean that He is supremely powerful. We do not mean that He can do absolutely anything. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot be tempted with sin. There are things God cannot do. God does not have the freedom to go against His own character and His own nature. God acts in accordance with His own nature. Now, it's important that we understand that God's nature is not something above God or superior to God. It's God's own person, His own personality, His own character. He does not sin. The important thing I want you to understand is that unlike the God of Islam, who does have free will and who is free to do whatever He chooses, regardless of whether it is moral or immoral, whether it would go contrary or not contrary to His nature, that the God of the Bible must act in accordance with His own character. And for that reason, we may know with an absolute confidence, knowing the existence of this God, that this God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Because God has promised in Scripture that He hears the cry of His people, that He answers our prayer, that when we come to Him in the name of Jesus and plead His promises, trusting not in our goodness, but in the goodness of Jesus and His once-for-all sacrifice, God will hear our prayers. This is a fundamental truth. Real faith, biblical faith, believes not only in the existence of God, but of a God who responds to people. The God of Islam ultimately is an unknowable God. A God who is not necessarily touched with the feelings of our infirmities. A God who is free to lie. A God who is free to break a promise. But the God of the Bible is a God who obligates Himself. A God who puts Himself in a position where He must perform. God must keep His promises, or He is not the God of the Bible. If God has given a promise, then you may rest assured that promise not only is true, but God will keep it to the very end, because God cannot lie. So we see these two elements of faith. Faith not only believes in the existence of a supreme being, but the supreme being. The belief in a supreme being is not based fundamentally on a logical argument, whatever argument you may think is the best, ontological argument or prime mover or ultimate cause or whatever. The Scripture teaches that all men everywhere and all women everywhere know of the existence of this God. They know it intuitively and instinctively in their own hearts, and the external universe corroborates, confirms, and convicts them of the truth they know. Then why are there those who say they are atheists? The answer of the Bible is very plain. They suppress the truth that is within them and the truth that is outside them. They suppress it, they repress it, they hold it down. Just as someone who is dogged through life because of some pathology rooted in some terrible thing that they have repressed. So those who say they do not believe in God are dealing with a repressed memory. For all men and women, according to Romans 1, have that memory. Faith, then, is coming to grips with reality. Faith, then, in a sense, is coming to sanity, because atheism is always rooted in insanity, because insanity is being out of touch with reality. But again, I come back to this point, the second aspect of faith, not just the belief in the existence of a supreme being, but the supreme being, but secondly, that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. He is a promise-keeping God. And then we see in this text the third thing, and that is in verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Why is that? The reason for that goes back to the Old Testament itself. If you'll turn there with me, Isaiah 64:6. Here's this great truth, Isaiah 64:6, page 1162. Where the prophet says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. Page 1162, Isaiah 64:6. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. As you placed money in the collection plate today, or a check, you need to understand how God views that. Apart from union with Christ, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, it is a repulsive, repugnant, odious, wicked thing you have put in the collection plate. Doesn't that sound strange? It does sound strange, because we live in a world where people tell us that God needs us. God needs you. You are the only hands that God has. Nonsense. God doesn't need you or your hands. God doesn't need you or your pocketbook. Why do you give? The same reason you work. To get money? No. Because God commands it. Life is a response to the Word of God in obedience. Why do you work? You work because God commands you to work. And you trust God for the results. You give because God commands you to give. But you give trusting in Christ's righteousness. The important thing I want you to understand, Isaiah 64:6, and why faith is so essential as a criterion of giving, it's this. Jesus didn't just die for your sins. Jesus died for the sinful element in your good deeds. You see, you never do anything in life without that thing contaminating you, that fallen nature, that sinful nature. Whether it's Mother Teresa or Billy Graham or the Pope or Charles Haddon Spurgeon or John Calvin or Wesley or whomever in history, none of us can stand before God on the basis of our own merits. Not only are there things that we have done that are sinful, but even our good deeds have this contaminating, polluting thing. Again, what does Isaiah say? All our righteous acts, our righteous deeds. Was it righteous that you put money in the plate today? Sure, God commands it. But you got to understand that apart from faith in Christ, it's unacceptable. It's unacceptable. I'm reminded of that when I come into the pulpit. No matter how much I may have studied, no matter how much I may have prepared, and no matter how right I think my heart is, the fact of the matter is that as long as I'm in this body, I'm not exempt from the influence of sin on even my best works. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so Scripture tells us without faith it's impossible to please God. Faith in the finished work of Christ. Well, there's a dimension of faith that's spelled out here in 2 Corinthians 8 and also in 9. Looking again at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 8, 3, page 1801. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. The point I want to make is, secondly, the first point is, faith is essential in giving, because without faith, your giving is sinful. I'll say it again. Faith is essential in giving as a criterion of New Testament giving, because without faith, your giving is sinful, an act of sin. You need the blood of Jesus to wash your money. Filthy lucre is the way the King James Version refers to money. Filthy lucre. Your filthy lucre. You handle it, and don't you want to wash your hands unless it's come fresh from the mint? Think of where it's been. Think of the germs on that money. Filthy lucre. What can wash away that contamination? The blood of Jesus. The second thing about why faith is essential in giving is that by faith we can give more effectively than we can give without it. You see here in verse 3, I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. I mentioned last week the little boy who was there when Jesus fed the 5,000. And he fed them from the lunch pail of a little boy. Think of it. His lunch fed 5,000 men, plus the women, plus the children. I want you to see this element of faith in giving, in particular, in chapter 9. Because chapters 8 and 9 really are one unit here. And look at verse 6, page 1803. Giving beyond your ability. Giving by faith. Why is it important? 2 Corinthians 9, 6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give just as he's decided in his heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. Same Greek word used five times in verse 5. The Greek word is pas, pon in the neuter. It means all or every. Five times it's used there. Let me say it again, emphasizing the five times. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now I want you to see how this is the New Testament counterpart to Malachi chapter 3. If you'll turn with me to the left, going back to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Listen to these words, Malachi chapter 3, starting there at verse 8. And page 1490. Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You've said harsh things against me. Notice that. You've said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? Now think about Hebrews 11:6 as we're about to read this. Hebrews 11:6 says it's impossible to please God without faith. And it tells us that faith believes in the existence of God. And faith believes in what? That God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. God responds to us. He gives us the faith by which we come to Him. And then He responds to that faith. Now keeping that in mind, when He says, yet you ask, what have we said against you? Verse 14. You've said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we will call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escaped. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares a son who serves him. And you will see the distinction. Look at verse 18. You will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Here's the truth. The truth is, Hebrews 11:6, this never changes. Old Testament, New Testament. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Malachi 3 says, test me. You know there are times to test God? We don't test God by creating our own test, like I'm going to get on top of the church and jump off and test God. That's putting God to the test in a wrong way. But when God says, test me, and we piously say, oh no, I don't want to do that, then we're like that wicked king Ahaz, who refused to respond when God said, try me. I want you to see what God says here in Malachi, and then I want to put it in a New Testament context. He says to the Jewish people, not to Christians, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. He's referring to the temple and the storage there in the precincts of the temple. And He says, test me. If you will do this, I will show you that I am a God who responds to you. I will demonstrate to you the difference between those who seek me and those who don't. Look again at the last verse of chapter 3 of Malachi. You will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. The point is that both the Testaments, the Old and the New, teach a principle, and that is, in the course of time, sooner or later, we will see the evidence of God's blessing on the life of those who seek God. Now, are there some exceptions to that? Yes, there are. Psalm 73 mentions those under the Old Testament. He said, I looked around and I looked at the prosperity of this crook and that crook, this liar and that liar. And then I looked at myself and said, woe is me. And he said, it's just overwhelming to me until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their end, their final destiny. In other words, we have to always factor heaven in it. Second truth, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God. If you will look at the book of Job, those 42 chapters in the light of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, you understand that Job went through severe trials, in virtually every area of his life, not because he had unbelief or had sin in his life, but because God wanted to work something deeper in his life. That he does at the end. God will work in your life and ordain even for Satan himself to come against you and take things from you in order that in the end you might be more like Jesus. So we have to say those things as qualifiers, as fine print. But this is the truth. It's an Old Testament truth. There is a distinction, verse 18, between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't. And God says, verse 13 of Malachi 3, that when we deny that truth, we're saying something harsh about Him. When we deny the truth that God does bless us in response to our faithful service to Him, when we deny that, we're saying something harsh. Look again, verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? You've said it's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? And then notice the promise of blessing that's here. To Old Testament believers, God promises that if they would bring their tithe into the storehouse, there would not be under a curse. But if they refused to do it, Malachi 3:9, they would come under a curse. Then he says, if they would do that, verse 10, if they would bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there would be food in his house, he says, if they do that, he says, they will see in their own lives a blessing. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven to pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Positive blessing and also the prevention of the curse, verse 11, I will prevent pests, and so on. Turning back to 2 Corinthians 9 then, as the New Testament counterpart of Malachi 3, I've said throughout these five sermons that I do not believe that tithing is a legal requirement under the New Testament. I've said that I think it's a good guide. I've said that there were five criterion for giving. Must be voluntary, must be by faith, it must be with joy, it must be sacrificial, and my mind just locked up on me. It must be from the heart. And it's all, isn't that something when someone in the congregation remembers the points of a preacher better than the preacher remembers the points? It's got to be from the heart. I do not believe the tithe is mandated under the New Testament, but it's a guide. We're free from burdensome legalism, but the point I want you to see is this, and it's an incredible truth. And it's why I underscore the thing about faith and how we have to have faith when we give. Look again at verse 8. And ask yourself this, the context of verse 8, is it about spiritual heavenly things, or is the context about earthly things such as money? What's the context? What is the whole theme of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9? It's about money and giving money to help other people. It's about the Christians in Macedonia and Achaia, what we call Greece, giving money to help the poor Christian Jews in Jerusalem. So the context is money. And the context again in verse 6 is, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Is that about financial things? Well, look at verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Verse 11, you will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Is there a connection between financial blessing in this life and giving? Yes, there is. Is that designed to get you to empty your wallet this morning? No, it isn't. God doesn't need your money. I want to stress it again. God doesn't need your money. If He doesn't have your heart, He doesn't want your money. If you don't give it by faith in Jesus Christ, what you're giving is evil. And He wants it to be given with sacrifice. And He wants it to be given with joy of your own free will, in the sense that human coercion is not a factor. But look at the truth. This is the New Testament counterpart to Malachi 3. It's not a legalistic thing. Well, did I give my 10% or not? Well, what do I tithe on, my gross income or my net income? By the way, my answer to that is net income. If you have to spend money to make money, you don't tithe on the gross proceeds of your business. You tithe on your profit. But again, asking those questions in a way is not the focus of the New Testament. Here it is. You can't outgive God. Verse 10. Is this about money? Well, it certainly includes money. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also what? Supply and increase your store of seed. Does that include money? We'll see in a moment. And will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. In other words, not only will you get money back when you give to God, but the blessing of giving righteously, that is through faith in Christ according to biblical criteria, will result in the spread of God's righteousness from you in many people's lives. Look at verse 11. How can anyone deny that verse 11 is talking about at least including money? You will be made rich in every way so that you can be what? Generous. If you don't have any money, you can't be generous. When the guy walks up to you on the street and says, "Hey, buddy, can you spare a dime?" You say, "What? What'll that buy? Nothing anymore. We'd buy two Cokes when I was a kid. Two scoops of ice cream. I'm not old. Won't buy it today." But when someone has a need and you don't have any money, you can't help that person. So what's he saying? He says if you will give generously to God's cause, is that all about the church? Is the church the counterpart of the temple? In one way it is, but it's the people of God. It's not simply a building. Here's the New Testament principle. Therefore, as you have opportunity, he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Hindus, Jews, Muslims, atheists. Especially to those who are the household of faith. People who know and love Jesus. That's New Testament giving. But he says here, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Now, going back again to verse 8. Verse 8 includes money. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. Giving by faith means what? Well, according to 8:3 of 2 Corinthians, it's giving beyond your ability. How can you give beyond your ability? There's no other way except to what? Believe that God will take care of you. Is prosperity, financial prosperity in the New Testament, defined by the number of houses and cars you own or the size of your bank account? New Testament prosperity means what? It means having all that you need, not all you want. All that you need, looking there in verse 8, and able to give when others have need. That's New Testament prosperity. Having all that you need, not all that you want, and having enough left over to help others. So I challenge you with this fifth and last sermon. Coming as it does on the Sunday before October 31st, when Dr. Luther the monk became so convicted of the truth of Scripture that we are right with God, not by our acts of obedience, but by Christ's acts of obedience and His sacrificial death for our sins, that He nailed His 95 Theses, October 31st, 1517. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. God wants your heart. He doesn't want your money. But by faith, you can give. What am I asking you to do in closing? I'm not asking you to make some impulsive decision to give a bunch of money, especially to the church. I'm asking you to go home and think about how you give, to think about the needs of people around you, people in the city of Alexandria who don't have the necessities of life in many cases. Think about the world in which you live, and then find out from God, who alone is the Lord of your conscience, who alone by His Spirit can take the truths of Scripture and apply them uniquely to your life circumstances. Find out from God what He wants you to do. And then don't let fear grip your heart to say, what if I did that? How would I be able to do this? And rest in faith in the promises of God. You cannot outgive God. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would give us to be cheerful givers, who give not because of legalistic pressure to give, but because we want to give in a response of gratitude for that once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus that leads us to sacrifice. That leads us to give, first of all, our hearts to You, knowing that if You don't have our hearts, You don't want our wallets. And Lord, that faith that rests in the promises of God, that my God will supply all my needs. Lord, give us to be those who delight in giving and give more than we could ever give without faith. For Jesus' sake, amen.